Now, I have to admit, as we've been going through the plagues that are in the Exodus, there are certain things that I do not naturally relate with. And this morning, we're talking about a plague that is on cattle. I've not been around cattle a whole lot. I have relatives that live in the Midwest, in Grand Junction and in North Platte, Nebraska, Grand Junction, Colorado, and North Platte, Nebraska. And my cousins that are in North Platte, I've got a big, huge spread. River run through the middle of the property, and I've fished there and had a great time. But they've taken me with them to treat the cattle that are on their farm. The cattle, the last time I was there, had pink eye, several of them. And so they had to go and treat the cattle. And so they said, hey, we're going to go out and we're gonna get the cattle and we're going to give them shots for pink eye. They've also, they just recently, some of the cattle had been born, and so they were doing a little bit of branding also. Now, I'm a city boy, through and through, born and raised in Southern California. I am totally comfortable in the waves and the water and the salt and all that kind of thing. I have no clue what I am doing on a horse or what I'm doing with cattle, or what I'm supposed to do. So he said, you know, we gotta go out, and the first thing we have to do is find the cattle. They're somewhere out yonder, and well, I'm not totally sure where, which was bizarre to me that you've got this, you know, herd of cattle that you know are sick, but they're really far away. In fact, it took us 3 hours on horseback to get to the cattle. You can imagine how I was feeling about the time we found them. My rear end and the inside of my legs hurt in a way that I cannot begin to explain to you. I ride a bicycle all over the place during the week, and that ain't nothing compared to how I felt on that horse. I just was not accustomed to that kind of riding or anything like that, and I was a little freaked out that I was on this big animal anyway. And then we got there, and I tell you, it was really difficult for me. They would catch these young calves, and they would put them into, they had some sort of a branding pen. I know nothing about this, honestly. You know that already, though. They would take this hot branding iron, and they would literally just stick it right onto his back haunches right here. And, I mean, that cow would scream. That is not a happy moment. That has got to be, you know, I mean... That's bad news, all right? That hurt that cow. And I grew up, you know, the biggest animal I've ever been around was a dog. And so it was, you know, I was freaked out. I was like, don't hurt the cow and that kind of thing. And, you know, it's like this is livestock to them, and it's different. And then when they had to give them shots, like in different locations of their body for different ailments that they had going on, it was almost more than I could handle, and then the 3 hours back on horse killed me, and that kind of thing. So I admit, as we approach Exodus chapter 9, and that these stories are a little remote for us. You probably have stories like me. If you are from Southern California or another urbanized area, you have probably not been around livestock, and we don't understand how the life of a rancher or a farmer actually works. The idea of getting up early in the morning to us is just means getting up, you know, an hour, hour and a half before work. The idea of our lives functioning on that kind of a clock when the sun comes up and when you're out working in the field long before the sun comes up, all those kinds of things, we don't have a real tight concept on what that is like. When it comes to farming, we go to Ralph's, right? We go to Vaughn's. We farm there. We walk in and we just have our selection. When there are no strawberries, we just think, oh, they must be out of season. We have no idea what's going on. We hear about, you know, the deep freeze in other parts of the country, and all we know is that orange juice prices go up. That's it, you know. That's the world that we kind of function in and live in. And so as we approach this morning, I'm going to take just a little bit of extra time to impress on us the importance and the value of livestock. Even though we don't function in that kind of a culture, It was an absolutely essential part of Egyptian culture. The livestock that they raised was necessary for their families. It's what fed them. It's what they were able to sell. It was what they were able to kill and eat. And it was an absolute essential aspect of Egyptian society. So much so was it an aspect of Egyptian society that they, like they did with so many other things we've learned in previous weeks, they worshipped cattle. That was one of the gods that they worshipped. In fact, in the late 1800s, when explorers were going into Egypt and they were looking through the gigantic and complex graves that the pharaohs were buried in and that kind of thing, they found a gigantic, untouched by grave robbers, a gigantic shrine to the god Ibis, which is the bull god. Now, I didn't know this before I did my study, and if I'm wrong on this, forgive me, because that's how little I know. A cow is a female. Amen. Thank you, brother. Thanks, Loy. Loy's from the Midwest. A bull is a male cattle that hasn't been, all right? Right. Right, he's still got functionality for reproduction. All right, that's a bull. And you know, even in our society, a bull is considered a picture of power and strength. If you go to Wall Street, what sits outside of Wall Street? A gigantic bull, right? It's a picture of strength even to this day. Merrill Lynch, right? What do they use? A bull. It's a giant bull, right? That's a virile picture of strength historically. An ox is a bull that got, right? He's got no more virility to him. He's just a workhorse. His job is to simply work and work and work. He's not doing any more reproduction. I found a lot of parallels to male human beings in all of this stuff, right? You know? Bulls and oxen and working till you die and all this kind of stuff, but I'm not going to get into that. These are the different, like, where you're going to encounter these different words as we make our way through the rest of the plagues. And so I want you to know what a cow is, I want you to know what a bull is, and I want you to know what oxen are. That's the way to identify them, is what I hear. And in Egypt, the bull was worshipped, so much so that they found a sarcophagus of the Ibis bull. Now, in Egypt, there could only be one Ibis bull at a time, one sacred bull at a time. When that bull died, then the priests of Ibis would get together and they would select a new bull. The bull had to have 27 separate markings on it, which indicated that it was deity, all right? What does it sound? It sounds a lot like how they pick a Dalai Lama today, that there are different indicators that exist that they believe are an indication to them that this individual is a deity. Well, Egypt did the same thing with the Ibis bull. And then when the Ibis bulls died, there was a huge ceremony. And they would bury these bulls in the same way that they buried the pharaohs. And so in the late 1800s, they found a completely untouched tomb of the Ibis bull. And in the middle of it was a sarcophagus that weighed, get this, 60,000 pounds. And inside were the bones of a full-grown male bull that they had worshipped. And all around this tomb to this bull were offerings and food and just an enormous amount of worship that went into the Ibis bull. The bull was a critical god in the Egyptian theological outlook, one that everyone recognized. They believed that bull provided them with all the livestock that existed in the land of Egypt. And so they respected the bull and they worshipped the bull. You can see where this is going, can't you? Exodus chapter 9. The Lord says to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him." We've heard that before. "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me." Number one, letter A on your outlines. As with many of the plagues against Egypt, Moses makes an appeal to Pharaoh on behalf of God to let my people go that they may serve me. This has been repeated several times. Like the previous plague of that suffocating swarm of flies, Moses warns Pharaoh again that if he continues to hold God's people, if you continue to hold them captive, another plague is coming. Verse 2, "For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks," is where this pestilence will fall. Note, letter C, that if Pharaoh continues to resist, it will be the hand of the Lord that will come against Egypt. Now remember what the Egyptian magicians and theologians had said? They said, certainly the finger of God is at work here. And what does God say? No, no, no. My hand is moving against Egypt now. There is an increase, a tone of increased power that God is bringing down on Egypt in order to impress on them that God is not just the God of the Hebrews. God is what? He's the God of Egypt too. And he is going to show himself superior to all other gods in order to impress on the Egyptians that he is sovereign, he is powerful, he is divine. And no one rules over the God of the Hebrews. It's a popular idiom. That's a figure of speech. We use the same kinds of idioms today, about, you know, a strong arm, a mighty right hand, that kind of thing. It's true in Scripture. The arm, the hand, the outstretched arm, the right hand, the mighty hand. These are all references in Scripture. You'll see them all over the place, particularly in the Old Testament. You'll see these references, these idioms, and they refer to God's indisputable power and his authority. Read it again. "Behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock." He's going to teach them what it means to be under the discipline of God. If you ignore God, this should be your expectation. And I cannot help but think, where do you sit with that this morning? You've been ignoring God? Doing your own thing? Sure, God's disciplined you in little ways. Sure, you've got a somewhat guilty conscience, but you're getting over that. You're able to process through that. You're able to kind of push it aside and keep doing what you want to do. I want you to see the picture that God impresses on everyone through this episode with the Egyptians. That God will not take no for an answer. That God is going to raise the temperature until he grabs Egypt's attention. That it actually makes more sense to pay attention to God now. That's why the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Not, hey, when you're ready, then go ahead and come to God. God is coming to you. He is coming to you to lay his claim on your life. That's not your choice, that's God's choice. That's why God says, today is the day of salvation. Today I come into your house. He didn't say, hey, I'm going to set an appointment with you, and in a couple of months, could we get together and work out this salvation thing? It's a right now kind of issue. I mean, the Bible is replete with these kinds of things, but especially if you have a mind for this kind of thing and you can remember the story of Zacchaeus. What does he tell him? Come down out of that tree. I'm coming over to your house. We're going to have a meal today, right now. You and I have an appointment. And I just want as we sit here in this portion of Scripture, and we go through this process every time, right? Moses goes to Pharaoh, tells Pharaoh, this is what's going to happen. Pharaoh blows him off, and then this plague is threatened, and everybody kind of holds their breath, and then the plague comes. Why is God doing this? Why does he do this to the Egyptians, and why is he doing it around the Israelites? What is his point here? Is his point, like, does God just hate cattle? Does God have a thing against donkeys? Does God just, like, you know, love flies? Is that why he brought all those flies last time? What's the point here? The point is that God is at work with those that reject him, and he is impressing his authority and his sovereignty and his divinity over all people everywhere. That God is not just the God of Israel. God is the God of everywhere. And as such, his glory is manifest in all the world. But he's also at work with his chosen people. See, his chosen people witnessed all these things. His chosen people, Israel, saw all these things happen. His chosen people sat there in wonder as God brought plague after plague after plague against Egypt. And he weans his people off of Egypt, and he draws them as a people unto himself. And in doing so, it was very difficult. They were very used to living their lives the way that they wanted to. They were very used to living their lives as slaves. They were very used to living their lives in Egypt as sheep herders, really, up in the land of Goshen. In the same way that many of us are just accustomed to living our lives the way that we want. And it is so easy. It's so easy to pay no attention to God. We're comfortable. We're in sunny Southern California. I mean, we're complaining about the horribly cold weather we're having right now. Half the nation is frozen. Like, really frozen. Like, sub-zero frozen. We've got it so great here. We live in one of the most wonderful parts of one of the greatest nations in all the world. We are just comfortable. And the idea that God might have something to say to us, that God might want us to change something about our lifestyle, that maybe that God is pushing in on our very church and pushing in on our comfort areas, to say that he wants to do something differently, it's so easy to just go, eh, I like it how things are. And we observe God work again and again and again. And we, like Pharaoh, and we, like, as we will see, some of the Israelites, we just ignore it. We just don't pay attention to it. The temperature is being raised. God is going to remove all obstacles. He did it then. He does it now. He will remove all obstacles in you following him. Of all the plagues, letter D, this plague against Egypt is the most severe. Many of the plagues haven't actually hit the common man. Like, they've been nuisances. They've maybe even caused some temporary pain. But this threat against the livestock would have enormous economic impact against Egypt. And it's going to preserve Israel with tremendous abundance. Let's look at that in verse 4. The Lord, after telling him, this pestilence is going to devastate all those animals that are out in the field. One of the things, by the way, that I should note here is that finding your animals when they're out in the field is no easy task. Like, animals walk around. It's not like, you know, all right, we'll meet you by the oak tree at 3 p.m. Like, that isn't how it works. Large herds of grazing animals, they just go around. And when there's lots of land to deal with, like there was in Egypt, Those herds just walked around. Even if they knew that tomorrow there was going to be a severe pestilence that fell, some of these herders, there's nothing they could do. Those animals were as good as dead. Verse 4, but the Lord, Yahweh, will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. Number 2, top of the next page, letter A. So we go in, God versus Pharaoh, round number 5. We're in a 10-round fight, and Pharaoh is currently losing, by the way, on points and eventually by KO, but we'll get there eventually. The threat against the livestock of Egypt, which included all the domesticated livestock in the field, and let me emphasize that, it's all the livestock that's in the outdoors. It's led many people to believe, and based on the original language that is used, that the disease that we're talking about is something like anthrax, which is a cattle disease. It is a disease that is probably either anthrax itself or something similar to anthrax. And it was something that would occur out in the field. The Lord is very specific to say if they're out there, horses, donkeys, camels, sheep, and especially cattle, and it looks like it was a cattle disease, the loss of all these things would be a terrible blow to the numerous Egyptian gods, especially those of cattle, which we've already talked about a bit. Previous plagues in Egypt would have been a nuisance, but this plague would have unique economic and religious implications for the common man. Everywhere across the land, whether the people found out about it or not, they would eventually, the news would travel to them that the God of the Hebrews had brought this pestilence, and that was why your cattle died. That's why the animals out in your field died. You worship the God of the bull? Well, the God of the Hebrews killed him. He's dead now. He wiped them out. He didn't just wipe out the Ibis bull. He wiped out all the bulls in all of Egypt. He wiped out all the cows. He wiped out all our horses. Wiped out our camels. Wiped out economically. I mean, it just tore away at the infrastructure of Egyptian society. And now, Pharaoh's rejection is never recorded here. It's just assumed from about here on out. Pharaoh never says, you know, hey, take off, Moses, you big dork. Nothing like that in the scriptures. Pharaoh's rejection is not recorded, but from here on out, it goes without saying, and it results in the devastating plague. For Pharaoh, though, and I want you to consider this, submitting to God was basically out of the question for him. He would lose his authority if he were to submit to God. It would be economically, remember why he's holding on to the Hebrews? They're a slave nation, right? They run the economy of the nation. Without that slave labor, Egypt is crippled. Why would Pharaoh just give them up? I mean, millions of Hebrews are in Egypt serving as slaves. They're able to do extraordinary things with that kind of a slave labor workforce. Economically, it would be insanity for Pharaoh to let those people go. Even though it makes sense to us, even though we look at it and we just go, why would a leader do something like this? I need you to climb inside of Pharaoh's mask for a little bit here and think in terms of what he was dealing with. He was dealing with an economic devastation by losing the Israelites that he could not fathom. And because his mind couldn't fathom what life would be like without the Jews, he held them in captivity and he refused. He constantly let his heart become hardened. I understand this. I understand this because God has been at work in my life for many, many years, telling me things like, love your wife and love your kids. But then I'll walk through my house, right? I loved this morning even. This is great. One of our daughters takes a shower in, we have two showers, and so she takes a shower in our shower. We have mom and dad shower, and we have the two kids shower. And so one of them takes a shower in our shower, because getting ready on Sunday morning is obviously a bit of a blur. And then she uses my towel, which is why it's gone all the time, and which is annoying for me as a dad. And so this morning she brought it back, but there was a lot of commotion in the bathroom, so she set it outside of the bathroom. And then she came into the bathroom, and she was getting her hair brushed by her mom. And then when she ran out, she ran by the towel and back to her room. And I heard her mother say, "Hey, I cannot believe that you just jumped over that towel and didn't put it away." And she ran back and she says, "No, I jumped on it when I went by." Isn't that great? It's just, kids are the best, you know? We do things in our lives that when we look at them objectively, we think that thing, that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. I know objectively I'm supposed to love my wife and love my children. But when they do things like that, do you know what I think of saying? You don't, because you think nicely of me. I just want to, you know, I just want to bring down the wrath of God. I just figure, God, you're too passive. I'm taking over right now. I got it, okay? And I just get agitated and annoyed. And I know this. I know what is true. But there are situations that occur in my life where I decide I'm going to do it my way because I think my way is best. I know that I'm not supposed to yell at someone on the freeway and freak out and get up on their bumper when they cut me off. I know that I'm not supposed to do that. But in the moment, it seems like the most abundantly logical thing to do. It seems like this makes perfect sense to me. I should act like a complete unhinged idiot out on the freeway because that's going to communicate volumes to the guy in front of me. See, there are things in my life that I look at. I know what is right to do, but I choose not to. I choose not to because in the counsel of my own will, in the counsel of my own mind, it just makes sense to me to do what I want to do. And to be quite honest, doing what I want to do has been pretty successful. Not 100%, but it's been okay. The idea of pausing and saying, "What does God want me to do?" seldom enters my mind. And I wonder, as you read about this story about Pharaoh, if you do not see parallels to yourself in his attitudes. I cannot imagine my life without this or without that. This is what makes me comfortable. This is what makes me happy. This is what gives me money. This is what provides me security. These were the kinds of issues that Pharaoh was dealing with. His theology was totally different than what was true of the God of the Hebrews. His theology was steeped in Egypt and in worshiping animals and insects and reptiles and all those different gods that we talk about each week. For him, it was not just an economic disconnect to let the Jews go. It was a theological disconnect to say that the gods that he had been worshiping his whole life were weaker than the God that was in heaven, that was now imposing his will on Egypt. It was an impossible leadership position for him. He would have to resign in order to say, and you didn't do that when you were Pharaoh, by the way. There was no resignation from Pharaoh. There was death. That's what got you out of being Pharaoh. It was an impossible leadership position for him to be in. And I would bet that some of us right now, right here, feel like we are in an impossible position. That we have to do what we do Chris, you don't understand. This person that I'm married to, you don't get it. I know what God tells me to do, but you don't understand how difficult it is to live with him or to live with her. Chris, you don't understand my job. My boss is the devil. I'm working for Satan. You have no comprehension of how difficult it is. My marriage is horrible. My job is horrible. My whatever is horrible. God understands my situation. See, our theology gets twisted by the intensity of our own passions and experiences. I got news for you. Those things that you've set your heart on, whether they are economic for the security of your family, whether they are toys that help you to feel comfort, vacations, whatever it is that have taken precedence over all else in your life, whatever these kinds of things are that have replaced the God of the Hebrews, the God of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, in our lives, whatever things replace him, he will do whatever he needs to do to turn up the heat to get rid of those things. That's why the Bible says that our God is a jealous God. He either gets first place or he will do whatever it takes to knock out anything that is above him on our lists. As you sit there and you think to yourself, man, why didn't Pharaoh just give up and give in? Please, 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 look in the mirror and ask the same question. I bet you Pharaoh considered it. What would be lost to me if I decided to follow God? What would I lose? That's a good question to ask. If you were to follow God with your whole life, what would you lose? What would change? What would be different? This is what God wants. He wants it all. Not a part, not a portion. He wants all of us. Well, just as God promised, number three, letter A, all the livestock in the field of Egypt die the next day. Verse 6. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. There's a lot packed into that little phrase right there. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. God reveals himself to the entire nation as being superior to the gods of Egypt. We've covered that sufficiently. Letter B. Further, God distinguishes the sons of Israel from Egypt in dramatic fashion by, cross out that not. I don't know how that got in there. That is crazy. That knot does not belong there. Thank you, Timmy Fisher, for catching that this morning. She walked up to me and she goes, this can't be right, right? You're right. It's not right. That knot should not be there. God distinguishes the sons of Israel from Egypt in dramatic fashion by preserving all the livestock of Israel throughout Egypt. In fact, Pharaoh checks on it. Verse 7, Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. Do you know? I mean, he's in bad shape right now. Can you tell? He can feel the heat. It is turning up on him. You can hear and feel his faith shaking. It is being adjusted by God. So much so that he is checking out the words of God now. He wants to see if God has done all that he said he has done. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. It was heavy. The word in the original language is kavod. Can you feel that? Can you feel that word? Kavod. His heart was hardened. Heavy. Stubborn. You know what that reminds me of? Me. I have a heavy heart. I have a hardened heart. I have a stubborn heart. I want to do things the way that it makes sense to me. I don't want to stop. I don't want to pray. I don't want to submit. I don't want to read Scripture and consider what God has for me. That does not come naturally to me. Naturally, I'm a man of action, sometimes stupid action, but I'm a man of action anyway. If I'm going to make mistakes, they're going to be my own. In our arrogance and our stupidity, we do what Pharaoh does. We harden our hearts. And in so doing, for Pharaoh, he did not let the people go. Despite the powerful and devastating plague, Pharaoh continues to be unwilling to submit to the true God of Egypt, the Lord. His heart remains heavy against God and Israel. And it will propel the story forward. I wonder, and I put it down there in a little footnote for you. This is just further discussion with your family, perhaps your wife or your husband, small group Bible study, close friends. Why does God choose to use these plagues against Egypt? Why is he doing this? I mean, don't you think there was a quicker way to get from point A to point B on this? I mean, certainly there was. There's no question there was. So why is he doing it? Why is he taking us A, B, C, D? I mean, 10 plagues. Why such a long road? How do they reveal God? If these things are a revelation of God, then what do they reveal about him? How are the plagues and the glory of God connected? I don't know that we think about that very much. That these reveal something about God. God reveals his glory to mankind. That these are a revelation of his glory. What does that mean? How are these things a revelation of the glory of God? And are the plagues consistent with God's character? You see what's going on here? God's killing things. Lots of things. Not just, you know, one or two things. God just wiped out an extraordinary amount of livestock. This is not like, you know, a passage that PETA appreciates very much. This is devastation on a gigantic national level for Egypt. And by the way, it gets worse. You know that 10th plague where the firstborn baby in all of Egypt dies? Has it ever struck you? Have you ever considered, how does that reflect the glory of God? In what way does that reflect his character? How consistent with the character of God are these plagues? Do you ever struggle with that? Do you ever think about that? Because I think you should talk about it. You should talk about it. Talk about what kind of a God would do such a thing. Because if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the God of the Hebrews is your God. And if Scripture is true, and God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, then this is the God we serve. This is the God that is pursuing us. This is the God that wants our church to walk with Him. This is the God that wants us to obey Him. This is the God that wants us to extend grace to one another, to receive grace from God and extend grace to others. This is the God that wants us to be a redemptive part of this world, to love God, to love others, and to serve the world. This is the God we serve. The same God who is the God of the Hebrews is the same God that you and I serve. So what of that? Is this the God that you know? And perhaps some of these questions and some of this discussion will propel you more deeply into considering the way that you live in the midst or in the face of the mighty right hand of God, leaning against those that would resist Him. As the worship team comes up this morning and we move toward having some sort of a time of response, could I encourage you to take time to pray? Pray not just for the things that the Holy Spirit has brought up in the midst of your life, but pray for our church. God has got us on a journey as a church. God is taking us in a direction. God is changing the substance of who we are as we work our way through the Exodus, and pray that we would be faithful to the God of Israel. Pray that we would have courage to follow Him, that we would not panic, but that we would have faith. God shows Himself to be strong and to be true. God shows Himself to be powerful. And God shows Himself as worthy of worship. I'm prayerful that our whole church family is being moved in a deeper and deeper relationship with Jesus, that we would follow Him in an unencumbered manner, that we would follow Him without resistance, that we would follow Him without hesitation for those things that He is calling us to. Would you pray for that also this morning? Let's stand and worship the King.